This is the Word of God found in 1 Samuel chapter 18, starting with verse 5, reading all the way to the end of the chapter, which is verse 30. So 1 Samuel chapter 18, starting with verse 5. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played, and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, and was departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from him, and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. And Saul said to David, Behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me, and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, Let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. And David said unto Saul, Who am I, and what is my life, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Maholathite, to wife. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him to her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain. And Saul commanded his servants, saying, Commune with David secretly, and say, Behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore, be the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spake those words in the ears of David. And David said, Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, On this manner spake David. And Saul said, Thus shall ye say to David, The king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass, after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. What a gruesome dowry David paid for his wife. And Michal was his first wife. He was unmarried at this point. The Bible tells us specifically some of the ages in David's life. It tells us that he was 30 years old when later on he was anointed to be the king over the tribe of Judah. It tells us that he was 37 and a half when he was anointed to be king over the whole nation of Israel, all 12 tribes. It tells us that he was 70 years old when he died and went to be with the Lord. Those are three specific ages that the Bible gives us in David's life. We don't know, or at least I haven't figured it out yet from my reading, what age David was when Samuel the prophet first anointed him in front of his family. We don't know what age David was specifically when he faced Goliath. We don't specifically know what age David was when he married his first wife, Michal. We don't know. But we can sort of make some guesses based on Scripture, deductions from Scripture. For one thing, how old was David when he faced Goliath? Well, Saul called him a youth. He said, "Thou art but a youth," and Goliath's been a man of war from his youth. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit tells us that because when he walked out to face Goliath, Goliath disdained him and says, "For he was a youth." So David was a youth. Furthermore, we know this. In Israel, a man's time of military service started when he was 20 years old. That's how they numbered the men of Israel, from 20 years old until their military service ended, and I think that was about 50 years old. And remember, when Saul and the armies of Israel were out there facing the Philistines and Goliath came forth out of the crowd, we find that David's three oldest brothers were there in the army. Eliab, Aminadab, and Shammah, those were his three oldest brothers. I think he was boy number eight, so there was a big family there. But his three older brothers were already serving in the army, and he wasn't. So that kind of leads us to believe that he was still a teenager. I think he was an older teen, and I'll say why in a minute. I expect David was probably 17, 18, 19 when he walked out to face Goliath. It was not the time of his military service. But when we read this, they're coming back from the battle, and everybody's rejoicing. The Philistines have been beaten. Their great champion, that giant Goliath, has fallen, and this youth has defeated him for Israel and stood up for the name of Israel, and they were crying out, "Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Then it's not very long after they get back, and Saul's developing this jealousy. So much that he's really even tried to kill David by casting a javelin at him. David's dodged, gotten out of the way. But then, very soon after that, Saul makes him the head over his men of war. So by that time, David was probably 20. Then later on, he makes him captain over 1,000. He puts him out for a deployment in the field. So David was probably 20, and not only of the age when he could serve in the army, but also of an age when he could expect to be married. So that kind of gives us a feel for the age David may well be. I expect that he was around, say, 19 when he slew Goliath, or 18, and probably 20, 21 when he marries Michal. So it's a period in David's life that's very transitional. And notice some things that have been said multiple times in the text that I've read here in 1 Samuel 18. One is over and over, Saul was afraid of David. Saul was afraid of David. Why would Saul be afraid of a man who's been his harp player and singer for years and helped him to find a little bit of peace? Why would Saul be afraid of a man who would risk his life to face the giant in behalf of Israel? Why would Saul be afraid of a man who serves him as faithfully as a young man can? Why would he be afraid of David? Well, because Saul knows that because of his disobedience to God, God has told him that God will take the kingdom away from him and give it to someone else, to a man after God's own heart. So Saul, instead of saying, "Even so, Lord, I'm sorry, I repent for doing wrong, and whatsoever you would have to do unto me, then do it, because your way is good." No, Saul is looking around saying, "All right, who's this other guy that God's going to give the kingdom to? Because if I find him, I'll kill him, and I'll keep the kingdom." You ever done that? Tried to go around God's commandments? I'm afraid I have. Have you ever tried to get out of God's chastisement? You know what that's like? It's kind of like when when I was about to get a spanking. Have you ever heard of children that would take a book and slip it inside of their pants to try to avoid getting a spanking? It never works. I used to try. My mom would send me out to get a hickory switch off the tree in order to be switched for something I'd done wrong. I would go get the hickory switch, but I would try to leave like two little leaves on the end, because I knew the air friction there would slow down the switch and it wouldn't hurt as bad. It never worked. The first thing Mama did is she'd take the switch and whack, off come those leaves, and I would get the full velocity of that switch. You can't escape the Lord's chastisement, and every attempt to do so makes things worse. The best thing to do when God says, "You've disobeyed me, I, as a faithful father, am going to spank you, I'm going to chastise you," is say, "Lord, I've done wrong. Forgive me, I'll try to do right. Bring the chastisement." You know, sometimes the Lord will even say, "I see you've learned your lesson. It's not going to be very severe." Because God loves his children. And you know what? From reading the Bible, I find that Saul was a child of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, it tells us that when Saul turned from Samuel after Samuel had uttered his prophecy, that God gave him another heart. Somebody said, "Well, didn't say he gave him a new heart." Well, why would God give him another old heart? God gave him a new heart from God. And he started off his reign well. He defended the poor and the helpless on the eastern borders of Israel. And then he wouldn't take credit. He gave glory to God for the victory. He started off his reign well, but then he became power hungry, and he became crazy, and he became disobedient unto God. And it said that the Spirit of God departed from him, and an evil spirit was sent from the Lord to afflict him, and that God had departed from Saul. Well, does God ever depart finally from the life he has given any of his children? No. The New Testament and the Old Testament make that very clear, that God's love is an everlasting love, that he will never lose any of his children, and that nothing, whether it's life or death or angels or principalities or powers or height or depth or things present or things to come, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God had not departed from Saul so that he lost his everlasting life, but God's Spirit that gave him the majesty and wisdom to reign as king had departed. It had departed. And instead of having that calmness and that wisdom to be a good ruler over men, a leader of men, he was a jealous, scared, tormented man. And brothers and sisters, you children of God, God will never stop loving you. You're headed for heaven. Nothing can keep you from getting there. But if you want to think that nothing can keep you from having peace while you live in this life, it can. Your own disobedience can cause you to lose that calmness and peace, steady patience and joy that obeying God will give you here in this world. It happened to Saul. And so we repeatedly read, Saul was afraid of David. He was looking around for a rival to rise up, somebody that the people liked better than him. And all of a sudden they're singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Something else it repeatedly says is that David behaved himself wisely. David was following the Lord, trying to be as good of a servant to his king and as good of a servant to his God as he could. He came in. It must have been embarrassing for him, 20, 21 years old, to be put over Saul's mighty men, the soldiers. You know, he didn't have extensive military service. He was a brave lad. He had defended his father's sheep from a lion and a bear. He had learned to play his harp well and sing songs, but he didn't have a military experience. As a matter of fact, he had so little that when he showed up at the battle where Goliath was, his older brother said, "I know why you're here, the naughtiness of your heart. You've just come to watch the battle." Well, can you imagine being set over a lot of hardened soldiers, and you fought in one battle and you killed the giant, and that's the extent of your military experience? So David behaved himself wisely. I expect he went at that job humbly. I expect he was willing to listen to counsel, take the counsel he received from some of these older soldiers before the Lord and say, "Lord, okay, I've heard this. These guys have been around a long time in the army. Is this good or is this not? Weigh it out and then come forth with a decision." He behaved himself wisely and Israel loved him. So Saul says, "I got to get the Philistines to kill him. You know, it's not going to look good if I do it directly. I missed with that shot with the javelin. I need to get the Philistines to kill him." So he sent him out of the court on deployment as the captain of 1,000. That's a huge responsibility. That means he's not just looking at military guys home there in Gibeah or in Benjamin or there in the middle of Israel. He's out with 1,000 soldiers out there on the front lines. He's the captain of 1,000. Hard job. Hard job. He behaved himself wisely. And all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. So Saul's trying to figure out a way to get the Philistines to kill him. And he mentions something. When the challenge from Goliath had first come up, the prize was, if any man in Israel defeats this giant, his house shall be free in Israel, his father's house shall be free, that is, tax exempt, if I understand it correct, and the king will give him his daughter. Saul had 2 unmarried daughters. The oldest one's name was Merab. The younger one's name was Michal. And so Saul sent a message, "Okay, David, you won the battle, here you are. You're old enough now, you can marry my oldest daughter, Merab." David said, "Who am I that I should be a king's son-in-law?" And so it was all scheduled, and then right as the time came up that they were to be married, Saul just took Merab and married her off to another guy. Can you imagine the embarrassment? Can you imagine all the things, the gossip that went through the court of the king and there in Israel? David stuck with his job. Then Saul finds out your younger daughter, Michal, she's in love with David. And Saul says, "Okay, that sounds good. Let me see how I can make this work to my benefit." Told his servants, he didn't tell David directly. He said, "Servants, you go and tell David the king really likes you. He wants you to be his son-in-law." And so they did that. And David said, "Who am I to be a king's son-in-law? I'm poor for one thing. And I'm lightly esteemed. That is, I haven't had much of a chance. I may be a hero for Goliath, but it's kind of a one-shot thing. And I'm trying to serve here, but I'm poor." You know, I expect David's family was probably not poor, but David, as son number 7 or 8, probably wasn't going to get much of an inheritance. So he didn't have a lot of assets. And so he said, "I'm a poor man and lightly esteemed." And Saul says, "Now take this message back to David." So his servants came and said, "The king doesn't want a bunch of money, a big dowry. All you got to do is bring the 4 skins of 100 Philistines." You know why Saul named that? It was something that David could try and get himself killed. Because a Philistine was not going to stand still and be circumcised by an Israelite without doing something about it. You were going to have to kill that Philistine. And out there trying to kill 100 Philistines, David was very likely to get himself killed. And that's just what Saul wanted. And so he says, I need 100. David went out with his men and brought back 200 and delivered them. And Saul knew that he had to keep what he said. So David married his first wife, Michal, who was the daughter of King Saul. And Michal loved him. And David prospered, behaving himself wisely. And Israel loved him. What a gruesome dowry. What a terrible thing to put on a young man. What a terrible thing. But Saul required 100, and David brought back 200, double of what was required. All the scripture points to Jesus Christ. I don't know how all of it points to, but I know that it does. As the Lord Jesus himself said, search ye the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. The Bible mentions things in double on multiple occasions. Remember when Joseph was a prisoner in Egypt, and Pharaoh had a dream? And really he had two dreams. He first dreamed of 7 fat cattle on the banks of the Nile, and 7 lean and ravenous skinny cows came out of the river Nile and ate the good cattle and were no fatter themselves. And then he dreamed again. He dreamed of 7 ears of corn that were full, plump ears of corn. And there came up 7 withered, blasted, skinny, desiccated ears of corn that ate the fat, good ears of corn and were no better. And when Joseph was called forth because he had interpreted dreams to others, he stood before Pharaoh and he says, God, he said, the dream is one. God hath doubled this dream unto Pharaoh because God is showing Pharaoh what he is about to do. There was a mention of something doubled there because it was God confirming his word unto one that he desired to know his word. So the word was doubled. We read about God doing things twice or sending a message, you know, in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, let every word be established. In Psalm 62, we read this, and I believe David's the writer of that psalm. He says, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth to God. God spoke once, we read something in God's word, or else God says it directly as he may have to David. And then we hear it twice, it echoes in our heart. Because God is dwelling in the heart of a child of God. And there's that amen. That when you hear the word of God, something in the heart of a child of God, even if he doesn't know much religion, even if he hasn't ever encountered the scripture, God's word comes through and something in the heart of a child of God echoes. And that's so. And that's true. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth to God. But can you think of someone else who has received double of the Lord's hand? Let me read to you Isaiah chapter 40. Familiar scripture. This is often quoted by Primitive Baptist preachers in their preaching. But I want to read it this time. Here's how Isaiah 40 starts off. Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What? She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Do you know what the relationship between David and Jesus Christ is? I don't know how many greats to say, but the Lord Jesus Christ was David's great, 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 great grandson. Okay? You'll read about that in the book of Matthew which gives, I believe, the lineage of Joseph, his guardian. And then you'll read about his biological lineage in Luke chapter 3 that starts with the Lord Jesus Christ and goes back through his ancestors all the way back to David and then further back than that to Adam himself. Generations from Adam, the first Adam, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Why do I say the last Adam? Because Adam represented all who were in him, that is the whole human race. And Jesus Christ represented all who were in him, that is the chosen of God before the foundation of the world. Because Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Chosen us in him, in whom? The verse before is talking of Jesus Christ. God has chosen a people like the number of the stars of the sky, the sands of the sea, a number that no man can number, out of every nation and tribe and tongue and people. He has chosen them in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ represents them. And he represented them when he went to the cross. And when he went to the cross and was hanging there in the darkness, crying that he was forsaken and asking why, suffering things I'm not able to describe, you, child of God, were legally, positionally in him in the purpose and the justice of God, and your sins were being paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of your sins? Every one of them. We just sung the song, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Not in part, but the whole. Some people believe that the Lord Jesus Christ paid for every sin except the sin of unbelief. And that's up for you to correct. No. No. He hath removed our transgressions as far away from us as the west is from the east, and it's every single sin, including the sin of unbelief. Every sin of every child of God chosen in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world was paid for in full by the Lord as he hung upon the cross. And not only are they paid for, she's received of the Lord's hand for all her sins, but she has received double from the Lord's hand for all her sins. Not only are the sins paid for so that God's children are back where Adam was, back where they're in sinless innocence, but double, they were given the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. So just as David brought back twice what Saul asked for, here David paid King Saul twice what he asked for. The Lord Jesus Christ paid double. He not only paid for our sins, he paid for our righteousness as well. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem. What's Jerusalem there? Does that mean the city over there near the eastern shore of the Mediterranean? Not at all. Jerusalem there means all of God's children chosen in Christ. Let me prove that scripturally. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read that you are not come to the mountain of the law, Mount Sinai, that was so fearful that even Moses quaked himself. It says in here, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The dowry that David paid for his bride was gruesome, bloody, requiring the death of 100 Philistines, accomplishing the death of 200 Philistines. He brought back twice what was asked for. Let me tell you, the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ paid was far worse than that gruesome dowry. Far worse. You may say, what David did sounds pretty bloody. What Jesus Christ did was not only bloody, but he suffered exactly what we would have suffered had we not been redeemed by him. You say, well, that sounds bad. Well, now take your sins that he paid for and multiply them by the number that no man can number, which is all your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. That's what he suffered on the cross. And as Isaiah prophesied, for she, that is Jerusalem, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Received double. David paid not only in full, he paid double. Jerusalem, that is the children of God, those that are elect, those that are chosen in Christ, hath received double of the Lord's hand for all her sins. Praise God. Praise God. What should we do because of that? Why, we should do what God commands, not in order to win heaven, that's one. Not in order to get everlasting life, that's given. But we ought to serve God and obey his commandments in just plain gratitude. Have you ever thought of serving God not in order to get something out of God, but serving God just to say, thank you, Lord, for giving your only begotten Son, for giving me life, for giving me food, for giving me clothing, for giving me shelter, for giving me loved ones. Lord God, thank you. I love you for what you've done. I remember Brother Cagle saying, you know, if God were to never give us a single blessing in the future of our lives, we could spend our lives thanking him for what he's already given us. Not only can we should. We should. What's some of those things? Let me just give you one of them because it's within the subject. The Lord taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 5. He says, if any man compel you to go with him a mile, go how far? 2 miles. Go 2 miles with him. Let me read it in the words of Jesus Christ because it's so much better said the way he would say it than the way I would try to quote it. But this is in Matthew chapter 5. We call it the Sermon on the Mount, and it's verse 41, Matthew 5:41. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Twain means two. You ever heard of Mark Twain, the famous American writer? Mark Twain was a pen name. The man's name was Samuel Clemens. But he wrote under the name Mark Twain because it meant two marks, and a mark was a 6-foot-long fathom. So Mark Twain meant you have 12 feet of water under your riverboat. That's sufficient for navigation. So that's where Mark Twain comes from. But what the Lord is saying here when he says, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain, says if somebody compels you, says by force, you've got to walk a mile with him, go two. If I understand correctly, this was a time when the Roman legions occupied Judea and Samaria and Galilee. And one of the provisions of their rule was you need to pay taxes to Caesar. And if one of our legionnaires wants you to carry his pack for a mile, the Latins use the term milium passum, which means 1,000 paces. If he does more than that, he's exceeding his authority. But if he wants you, you have to carry his pack for 1,000 paces and give him a rest. After all, Caesar thinks he's defending your area, keeping bandits away. It's the least you can do for them that serve. You carry his pack for a mile, 1,000 paces. I think their mile was somewhat different than the English mile. But they were compelled to do that. And as such, when they did that, there was an acknowledgement, okay, I'm keeping the law. I'm obeying this soldier here because the Romans rule over us. But you know what happens when you carry his pack 2 miles? You've just done something voluntarily. You've just done the man a favor. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You've done something he could not compel you to do. All of a sudden, it's not his will and Roman law that you're under. It's your will and your kindness that you're under. See how that works? You have just become more Christ-like. I know that's strange. I know that's weird. But when you do something like that, you've become not only like David, you've become like Jesus Christ. You have done something following your Savior. And that goes through the New Testament, tells people that are servants, those that are employed, don't do your job with eye service as men pleasers. That is, don't just do a good job when the boss is watching, so that you can maybe get a raise when raise time comes, so that you don't get fired. He says, but whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord. That is, you do a good job even when nobody's watching, because God is watching, and God sees in secret, and he rewards his servants openly. It's just a way of being more Christ-like, doing those things when nobody is around to see. You see, Jesus Christ did many miracles that were in public, but sometimes he would take people aside and do miracles and say, tell nobody about it. But the greatest work of all that he did was done in black darkness, when the sun itself was darkened in the middle of noon. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. David paid twice as much as he was obligated to. Jerusalem has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And when we do those things that we don't get credit from men, then God is watching, and we just become a little more in our ways and our practices, a little more like our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, dear God, we acknowledge that many times we come short, not only of doing that which is Christ-like, but even doing that we are obligated to for different people. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us. We realize all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Lord, I do acknowledge that includes me. Forgive us, Lord, for Jesus Christ's sake, and help us to be more like him. Dear Lord, help us to go above and beyond that which is required. Help us not to do eye service as men pleasers, but help us to do those tasks that we've been given, Lord, those good things, honest labor. Help us to do it heartily, as unto God and not unto men. Dear Father, we pray that you would accept our thanks, that you would accept our thanks for food and clothing and shelter and hope, Lord, everlasting in our Savior. Dear Father, we pray for thy Holy Spirit and for thy wisdom, O God. Dear Lord, we pray that this nation would turn back to thee. 21 years ago, it seemed, Lord, in a time of tragedy, that so many that had not acknowledged you much openly did so at that time. But Lord, how we've fallen since. What a great degree this nation has slid away into darkness and superstition, O God. Help us return to the truth of the Scriptures that you have given and preserved to us. Lord, we pray that we will draw closer to you. Open doors, Lord, for the spread of the gospel. Send laborers into thy harvest. And thank you so much for your gentleness and for your kindness to us and for the hope we have in our Savior, our Lord Jesus. Amen.